is the greatest person that you can think of? I wonder what kind of images or what kind of people pop into your mind when you think of someone who is particularly great. I'd imagine there's quite a lot of variation. For many people, as you think about greatness, you might be drawn instantly to think about presidents and prime ministers and politicians, world leaders, those at the head of government, those who wield extraordinary power. Or for many here, actually, you wouldn't have gone there straight away, but maybe you would have gone particularly to those people who have achieved great things. Artists or academics, inventors or explorers. There's a whole host of different ways that we can think about greatness. Now, you don't find too many people unsubtle enough to claim to be great. But from time to time, one or two come along. You might think of the presidential elections in the United States, for instance. Or perhaps, as I mentioned very first of all about greatness, you instantly thought of this man, Muhammad Ali, who certainly achieved a great deal in his chosen sport of boxing, but maybe he is actually best known these days for his confident boast, "I am the greatest." And as the quote on the screen shows you, he also said, "I said that even before I knew I was." So he was someone who was unafraid to take on the mantle of greatness. And we can all think of different ways or different people or different types of people who we might think of as great. But of course, that idea of greatness really depends on how you measure greatness. We perhaps also instinctively know how the world around us measures greatness. It's through power or status or wealth or success or achievement. But what about Jesus? How does Jesus measure greatness? What did he have to say about greatness? And what does greatness look like for those who want to be his disciples, those who want to follow him? Well, that's really the question posed and answered for us in this first part of Matthew chapter 18. And in it, we find this key principle about what it means to follow Jesus, which is that greatness means being the least. Greatness means being the least. You see, all of this discussion of greatness is triggered by a question from Jesus' disciples. You can see it there in verse 1. They've been around Jesus for some time. They've particularly seen some incredible things over recent events. They've been involved in some amazing things. And now they come to Jesus and they pose a question in verse 1. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is the greatest? Now, there might be a whole host of different reasons why the disciples asked that. For instance, they might be interested to know what the pecking order is like in Jesus' kingdom. You know, who is better than who? How do we rank ourselves? If there are 12 disciples there gathered around Jesus, who's at the top and who's at the bottom? You know, Peter seems to have got quite an inside track on Jesus, and James and John are right up there as well. But where does Matthew stand? Is he right in the middle? Is he down the bottom? How do we understand that pecking order, that ranking within Jesus' kingdom? It's a little bit perhaps like being picked for sports teams at school. I don't know what your experience at school was like, but certainly when it came to sports, where I was at school, we'd often line up the class who were going to be playing, and two team captains were chosen, and then they would take it in turns to pick people out of the lineup to join their team. Obviously, those people who were particularly good at sports would get picked first, and those who were particularly bad used to get left down the line. Now, I didn't have to worry too much about when I would get picked because I know that I would always get picked last. Thank you. The 9:30 service didn't show any sympathy at that point, so I'm really glad that you did. And that's fair enough, actually, because I can't play sports to save my life. But for many others, it would have been a source of great tension. Where do they stand in relation to others when it comes to their ability to play football? Are they going to be picked early, which means that they're much better than others, or are they going to be left much later and find that those they thought they were better than get picked earlier than them? Well, maybe that is what's going through the disciples' mind. They want to know where they stand. But perhaps they're not just thinking about who they can look down on and whether Peter is better than them or not. Maybe they're actually just simply trying to get a feel for what this kingdom of heaven is like. And maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you're not yet a Christian. You wouldn't consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus. You're looking in and you're thinking, well, how does this work? How does this kingdom operate? And I'm sure the disciples were thinking the same thing. They were saying, come on, Jesus, tell us how this works. How do I get ahead in this kingdom that you're bringing in? What should I aim for? And how can I get to greatness? You know, what is my achievement? How am I going to do this? Well, whatever their motivation for asking the question, Jesus answers them, not with a list of who's at the top and who's at the bottom, but instead with a visual example. No doubt, along with the disciples, there was another crowd that had gathered around Jesus as he began to teach. And Jesus calls out from the crowd a small child. He brings the child to stand right in the middle of them. And he says to the disciples these words from verse 3. He says, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, what Jesus' words tell us is that the example of greatness in God's kingdom is not the powerful leader. It's not the successful business person or the accomplished artist. It is instead a little child. Just a little child. Now, some people have read Jesus' words here and thought about it and think, well, surely what Jesus is doing here is using this child as an example of innocence. So here is a child, and surely unless we become as innocent as children, then we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's an interesting view. The trouble with that view is it kind of depends on you never having met a child. Because if you ever met a child, you'll realize that children can be just as willful and stubborn and sinful as us adults. It's just that us adults tend to be much better at hiding it. Now, Jesus isn't using the child as an example of innocence. He is instead using the child as an example of humility. You see, children, especially very young children, babes in arms, simply cannot do anything for themselves, can they? A baby in a cot, for instance, cannot contribute to their care. They can't be relied upon to look after their own safety. If you've ever had a child or you've had a friend who's had a newborn child and they've given it to you to hold, you'll know that new parents will always sort of gently, sort of tentatively give the child over for you to hold, saying, mind the head, mind the head. Because this baby can't even hold its head up. And this is, for us, a wonderful picture of what it means, not just to be great in the kingdom of heaven, but simply to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not about what we can do. It's not about our list of achievements, what we can bring to the table. We are like little children, unable to do anything, even hold up our own head. And instead, we solely rely on what has been done for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. I just love that song we sung a moment ago. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. There's nothing that I bring. I just receive what he has freely given as a gift. So that's the picture that Jesus is painting for us as he brings this child out. But in addition to that picture of a child who is unable to provide anything for themselves, children at the time that Jesus spoke these words were also in very much as low regard in the culture of the day. And it was precisely because they couldn't contribute anything to society that they were deemed the least and the lowest in value. They couldn't go out to work. They couldn't reap in the fields. They couldn't cook bread. They just had to be served. And so surely they fell to the bottom of the pile in the hierarchy of the day. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's teaching his disciples, not just those disciples now, but disciples here today. He is teaching his disciples that to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven means to become the least. It means to be willing, as Jesus does later in the passage, to be called a little one. A little one. I don't know how you react to that, but I suspect that is something that we instinctively dislike and rebel against. Being called a little one? I mean, that just sounds horribly patronizing, doesn't it? Can you imagine going up to a city business leader or a high court judge or a millionaire entrepreneur and saying, "Hello, little one"? And if you were hoping for a bit of an interview or something, then you'd be kicked out the door, wouldn't you? I mean, no one likes to be called a little one. We want to be known as great, don't we? We want to be an important one, a significant one, an influential one, a strategic one. But Jesus says, no. When it comes to my kingdom, you need to be humble and be willing to be known as a little one. About 10 years ago, while he was still alive, John Stott, who was a previous rector here at All Souls, was picked as one of Time magazine's top 100 people for that year in 2005. That was a rare recognition of someone who worked tirelessly for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I have no doubt that he agonized over whether to be included in that list, but he chose to take that recognition from a secular organization. But what is fascinating is the way that he chose to be photographed. You see, if you flick through a magazine like that, you'll find that most people are photographed in a very heroic pose, you know, standing there looking like they've conquered the world. The previous person to John Stott in that list was Ellen MacArthur, who's there on the boat, sort of fist in the air as she's completed a round-the-world yacht race. But not so with John Stott. He chose to be pictured this way. Sat down, with a cane in his hand, showing his fragility, underneath this magnificent picture and painting of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Uncle John, as he was known to many here, wanted to be known as a little one, as humble before his Lord and Savior. So my friends, the way to greatness in the kingdom of heaven is simply not to pursue greatness at all. It is by being the least. It is by being a little one. Now, it's vital for us to understand that Jesus doesn't tell us that because we are in some way worthless or insignificant. No, it's far from it. It is precisely because we are children that he says that. And it is because our worth and our value and our significance comes not from worldly recognition, but from the recognition of our Heavenly Father. And so we need desperately a change, a deep and lasting change, an attitude towards ourselves. We need to be willing to be known as the least. And we will see that change visibly in our attitude to others, especially our attitude to others within the church. So look with me at where Jesus goes next in verse 5. After saying these words about what it means to follow him, he then says, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." So my friends, if we are to be followers of Jesus, we are to be little ones. And therefore, by extension, we are to welcome little ones too. Now that certainly means children. And churches should be a place where children are welcomed, valued, kept safe, nurtured, and above all else, taught the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't think that Jesus is only talking about children here. After all, being a little one is about being the least rather than the greatest. And so welcoming little ones means that we ought to be a church that welcomes and embraces the least among us. Those whom society has disregarded should find a home here amongst God's family. Now, I think that could apply in a whole host of different directions. I think it certainly means holding out hope to those who are regarded as least by others, such as the homeless, those who are caught in human trafficking, those who are refugees around the world, but also on our doorstep here in London. But I think it also means being a place of welcome for those who are unable to give anything back. To open our arms, not only to those who are going to be great Bible study leaders, those who are going to be generous givers and strategic thinkers, but also to those whose pockets are empty and whose needs are great. We should be, I hope, a church that is open to the vulnerable and ourselves open to being vulnerable. And it is worth noting in our world today that the most vulnerable are the very old and the very young. And if we are to have a heart that Jesus describes here, we should have a heart at least for them. And I love the fact that we are a diverse church in so many different ways, not just in nationality, but in age and stage of life, in situation and background and culture. But we must not assume that we just go along with what Jesus says here. We must ensure that we keep our doors open, not only to the wealthy and the powerful and the influential, they are certainly welcome here as well, but our doors are also open to the weak and to the needy and to the broken. So says Jesus, in the kingdom of heaven, greatness means being the least. And Jesus takes that theme and he expands on it in two different ways in the next two sections. And we'll look at those a little bit more briefly to see how Jesus expands this view of what it means to be the least. And he begins in verses 6-9 to tell us that greatness means concern for the least. It means being the least, but it also means concern for the least. In these sections, Jesus continues to talk about these little ones. And his words there in verse 6 help us to see that this means not only children, not only literal little ones, but it really means all who believe in Jesus. So his focus here in these remaining verses, and indeed in the next section we'll look at next week, are really all about what life in the church should look like. It is about our attitude towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. And these verses, he makes it clear to us that we should not cause our fellow Christians to stumble. I think it's impossible if we take a moment not to feel the force of Jesus' words here. Just look again with me at verse 6. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. It would be better to have a millstone. And the word that Jesus uses is not just the sort of regular millstone that people would have had in their houses, which would have been bad enough, but actually is a millstone so big that it needs a donkey to push it. He said it would be better to have one of those wrapped around your neck and to be thrown into the depths of the ocean than to cause one of these little ones in any way to stumble. It is meant to be a powerful and frankly unpleasant picture. And I think we're meant to read these words and think, now come on, Jesus. Just for being a bit extreme here. I mean, let's be a little bit British about that. So let's be nice and polite and just say, oh, I wouldn't have thought that would be a good idea. I mean, why go to such extremes? But you know, his aim here is to show us the depths of the Father's concern for his children. Those who become parents for the first time often find that they are overwhelmed with an urge to protect their new child. Not that they expected to be unconcerned, you understand, but that there's something about the depth and power of that concern that overwhelms them that is more than they ever expected. And it's not just parents, actually, but those with new nieces or nephews, extended family, and I think you see that especially powerfully in grandparents. Yeah, you find a new grandparent who's just had a little grandchild, and they'll basically say to you, look, do whatever you want to me, but you never mess with the grandchildren. You know, that power of protection that maybe you've known or experienced yourself, well, if that is the attitude of earthly parents and family, how much deeper is the concern that our Heavenly Father has for his little ones? You see, the shock of Jesus' words, the unpleasantness of that picture is meant to help us to see that this issue of causing others to stumble is by no means a trivial one or something that is easily ignored. It is, in fact, deadly serious. And you see, sadly, Christians do cause hurt and harm to other Christians. Maybe you've been on the receiving end of something like that yourself, and it has left in you a painful and bitter scar. Maybe it's through the form of personal attacks or broken relationships, through perhaps false teaching from leaders in the church or abuse or misuse of power. But the fact is that every one of us can be in danger of causing others to stumble with our words and with our actions, from gossip and pride to drawing others into our grumbling and dissatisfaction with others. We can just drift into doing that, drift into causing others to stumble. And Jesus' shocking words are to wake us up to the reality. are brothers and sisters in Christ, are precious children of their Heavenly Father. And we cannot be unconcerned for their spiritual health and well-being. We cannot cause harm, either by our deliberate action or just by simple neglect. And do you see that Jesus' shocking words actually warn of the spiritual neglect of our own lives as well? These familiar words to many in verses 8 and 9, that if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, then just cut it off. It's better to enter eternal life with a limb missing than it is to miss out on eternal life altogether. And as we read those words, perhaps we begin to come into our minds those areas in our lives that we know tempt us to sin. The late night drift towards internet pornography, the whispered conversations in the hall at work that lead to gossip, that lingering look in the estate agent's windows that moves us so quickly towards envy, towards what others have, what others can afford. Well, let me tell you, do apply Jesus' words. When you see those areas, if you know that there is a particular point of temptation, cut it off, get away from it, remove yourself from it. But I think in the context of these verses, Jesus' words apply equally to those areas of our lives that cause us to make others stumble, that contribute to the neglect of their spiritual health. Remember the disciples' question back in verse 1? A desire to be the greatest is something that can easily bring pride in ourselves and a bad attitude to others that we think are below us. So what might we need to cut off? Well, it might be our attitude towards our abilities and gifts, our opportunities, our position in church life, our leadership. We need to watch out for all these things that can bring pride instead of the humility that Jesus encourages, and so easily can cause us to stumble and others to stumble as well. So if greatness means being the least, greatness also means concern for the least. And in the final section, Jesus tells us one more thing, which is that greatness also means regard for the least. And that is summed up for us in Jesus' direct command there in verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. And this follows, I think, and flows directly on from the previous section. Just as we are not to cause others to stumble by neglect or lack of concern, so we are to actively avoid the temptation to look down on others and see certain people as worthless or less valuable. Let's just pause for a moment there. I think it's very easy to let Jesus' words sweep over us and fail to see the desperate challenge that Jesus gives us. Because I think each one of us, at times, maybe often, have known that temptation to look down on others. Maybe it's to look down on someone from a different background or culture to you. Maybe it's someone who is less academic or successful, someone with less Bible knowledge or maturity in the Christian life, someone who has just a less charismatic personality than you, someone who is shy or introverted, or maybe someone who struggles with anxiety or depression. And because you can't relate, you've never been through that yourself, you've slipped into looking down on them. You see, this happens all the way through church life. I know friends in ministry who are wise and mature Christians, and yet they are less regarded because they aren't upfront preachers or because they are women rather than men. And that is not something that we are immune to here. But whatever our particular temptation, whether we do it consciously or unconsciously, Jesus warns us to fight against anything that makes us view a brother and sister in Christ as less important or less valuable than another. And I wonder, do you see why that is the case? Look again at verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Well, that is an intriguing verse, and let me tell you, a lot of ink has been spilt trying to understand that and explain what it might mean. And many people have seen it as a justification for the idea of guardian angels. You know, this idea that each one of us has an angel in heaven that is somehow watching over us and is a very popular theme in films and TV shows and so forth. Well, lest we reject that out of hand, it is vitally important for us to realize the Bible does talk about angels. It does talk about the reality of angels as those who are involved in God's world and acting to serve God and his people. But sadly, and I hope this doesn't burst your bubble, I don't think you can use this verse to justify a specific guardian angel for each person. Sorry about that. And I think the reason is because Jesus doesn't write this in order to give us a theology of angels. That's not his intention. What is his intention? Well, he's talking about life in the church. He's talking about particularly respect and regard within the church. So with that in mind, let's feel the significance of what Jesus is saying here in verse 10. What is he saying? Well, he's saying, if those angels who are servants, if those angels have direct access to the ruler of the cosmos, the Heavenly Father sitting on his majestic throne, if the servants are able to walk straight into his presence, how much more important is the person whom they are serving? Those little ones. Those who are least in the world's eyes, the children of a Heavenly Father. You see, the force of what Jesus is saying here is that we are never, never to look down on another Christian. Because that Christian, however insignificant they may seem in the world's eyes, however insignificant they may seem to us in our eyes, they are a child of the Father. They have been bought by the blood of the Son. They are a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. So how can we ever look down on those whom God so highly regards? Again, I think we just need to pause and feel the challenge of Jesus' words here. Because I'm sure each one of us can think of times where we have failed to view someone as God views them. Where we fail to act in a way that values them as highly as their Heavenly Father does. I can tell you that I have been convicted in numerous areas over this past week or so as I've been preparing this. So can I encourage you, can I challenge you to take time to reflect on what Jesus is saying here? And over this coming week, perhaps to take time to repent of our attitude and our actions in the past, to repent to our Heavenly Father, maybe to repent to others as well, and to ask God to change our heart and change our lives to see people as he sees them. Well, Jesus finishes this section with another vivid illustration of what he's been talking about, really all the way through these verses. It is perhaps a familiar story to many here. It is the parable of the lost sheep. It's a parable that is repeated in Luke's gospel, but there's an interesting contrast between the way that Jesus uses it here in Matthew and the way he uses it in Luke. In Luke's gospel, it is a parable, a story about evangelism. It's about how we should go out and tell other people about the good news about Jesus. But here, it's not strictly about evangelism. It's about life in the church. It is about our attitude towards others. But actually, it can work both ways because really the message of the story is the same. That is, if we see that somebody has wandered off, we have both a privilege and a responsibility to go and find them. We are to be concerned for our fellow little ones in God's kingdom. And if we see someone going astray, we're not to stay where we are and think, well, somebody else will go and get them. We are to leave the 99 sheep safe on the hillside, and we are to go and look and seek and find them and bring them back. We are to be going for looking for the ones who are lost. It's one of the key reasons why we push small group involvement so much at All Souls, because it's impossible to see someone wandering off unless you have actually the chance to interact with them, to get to know them, to them to know you and you to know them. You see, the fact is none of us are immune from wandering off. And so each one of us needs others who will get to know us, who will look out for us, and who will come looking for us when we head off in the wrong direction. As my colleague Rico Tice says, the problem with London life is not that people are too nosy. We're not too nosy. It's the exact opposite. We keep people at a distance. We don't get involved in people's lives. But do you see, greatness in God's kingdom means being the least. It means being the servant. It means going looking for the lost. And Jesus finishes this section by helping us to see why all of this is important. It is important, it is vital, because this attitude is the pattern of our Heavenly Father. So look again at that final verse, verse 14. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. I don't know how you feel today as you've come to church. Maybe you need very little persuading that you are to think of yourself as a little one. Maybe you already feel very small and very vulnerable today. Perhaps you've been let down and hurt by other Christians. Maybe at another church, and that's the reason you've come here today. Maybe you've been let down and hurt by those within this church family. Well, if that is you, I want you desperately to hear and to take on board these wonderful truths. Your Heavenly Father cares for you. He does not despise you. He does not look down on you as other people might do. He does not desire for you to be lost. He searches for you. He comes looking for you. And though others may have let you down, although others may have not done the thing that we are called to do and go looking for you, your Heavenly Father still searches for you. He seeks you out, and he will keep you safe. Let me pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this call to be part of your kingdom. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom that he brings in through his death and resurrection, through his ascension, and that one day he will return and bring this kingdom in its fullness. And as we wait for that day, God, please forgive us for the times that we've thought that your kingdom depends on our greatness or ability or achievement. But instead, may we humbly bow the knee and be willing to be known as little ones, and to be able to look out for, to be concerned for, to have regard for our fellow little ones, to welcome those who are the least because we are the least. And we know that you, our Heavenly Father, care for us and come looking for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.